The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
The last stanza, she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. When we think about the church, we think about the church militant and the church triumphant. The church on earth and the church in heaven. And one of the reasons it's so important for us to know our history is because the church is one church. It's just in two places. And the overwhelming majority of the church has already gone on before us. And so tonight we come to our Reformation lecture. And before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the church's one foundation, which is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Father, we thank you that for 2,000 years, we confess Christ. We thank you, Father, that there is one Lord and one faith. We thank you for those who have gone before us, those whose rest is won. And we pray tonight, Father, that you would help us as we consider the work of your hands in history. Father, we pray that you would remind us that history is really nothing more than reflecting back on your providential dealings with men. And so we pray for your help tonight. We pray for wisdom and insight and ask that we would be encouraged in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I had Jason do a timeline for me. I don't know if you guys can read that or not. Can you see that? Okay. So here we have Luther, born in 1483, died in 1546. Here we have Zwingli, born 1 year after Luther, but died in 1531. In a Roman Catholic canton, the Swiss Protestants battling the Swiss Catholics. And Zwingli died with a sword in his hand. It's too bad he died so early because he and Luther did not have a good relationship at that point in time. Maybe it would have got better. 1509 to 1564 is Calvin. Okay. So Calvin is born. Notice Calvin is born in 1509. A mere few years later, 8 years later, you have the 95 Theses in 1517, which, of course, is why we celebrate the Reformation on October 31st, because on October 31st, 1517, Luther nails 95 Theses for debate at the church door at Wittenberg. It was think of the church door as the blog posts of the ancient world. 1519, the Heidelberg Disputation. We'll talk about that in a second. Then, 1521, the Diet at Worms. On the Luther quiz, Luther was not persecuted because he refused to eat the worms that were served at the diet. Okay. Now, here, this is important. So 1515... Frederick III is born. This is not Frederick of Saxony. This will be Frederick of the Palatinate, and he ends up being a very significant figure. So then Ursinus is 1534 to 1583. Levianus is 1536, 1587. Heidelberg Catechism is 1563. And so these three men are who we're going to look at and what they produced, which was the Heidelberg Catechism. So in 1563, a catechism was produced that would become one of the most beautiful, powerful, warm, experiential, and personal documents of the Reformation. The Heidelberg Catechism has a key theme, which is comfort. Comfort for the Christian. The Heidelberg Catechism would be described as, quote, a document that has proven itself to be an enduring and inspiring monument to the Reformation. Another describes the Heidelberg Catechism as one of the most beloved catechisms produced in the time of the Reformation. The Heidelberger has been a rich source of comfort, instruction, and witness. Max Goebel wrote, "The Heidelberg may be regarded as the flower and fruit of the entire German and French Reformation. It has Lutheran fervor, Melanchthonian clearness, Zwinglian simplicity, and Calvinistic fire all blended into one." And so here you have this wonderful catechism, has the theme of comfort, and it emphasizes not only the Christian's comfort in this life, but also in the life to come. And it is one of the most experiential documents of the Reformation. It expounds the experiential truths of guilt and grace and gratitude. And this document that ends up being so warm and experiential was actually born out of controversy. And so that brings us to Heidelberg. I wish Heiko was here, because I bet Heiko has been to Heidelberg. And so here's Heidelberg. So just in case you want to see what it's like. And Heidelberg is, by all accounts, a remarkably beautiful city. It was in the territory known as the Palatinate. All right. And so that's that word right there. The Palatinate. The Palatinate was the leading territory or principality of the Roman Empire. So in the 16th century, the Roman Empire is divided up into electoral principalities. Okay. And so you had Saxony, Frederick of Saxony, thus was the Elector of Saxony. The electors actually were responsible for electing the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. The Palatinate territory was one of the most significant. In fact, one historian says the territory's ruler, the Elector Palatine, enjoyed the highest place of honor among all of the secular princes of the empire. Think of it this way. The Elector of the Palatinate ends up being the sort of the vice president in the case of a tie among the electors. So he ends up having a great deal of power. In 1519, Heidelberg ends up being the location of Luther's famous Heidelberg Disputation, which we did a Reformation lecture on a number of years ago. It was in Heidelberg that Luther, in his disputation, articulates the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. The theology of the cross, of course, for Luther was nothing less really than the gospel. And in fact, it would be the gospel that was articulated in the cross. God is hidden from us. He's only visible in the cross. And it would be the theology of glory that would be the philosophy of Aquinas and the scholastics, who would try to reach God through their rationale and their philosophy. Luther identified that as a theology of glory, and he urged those who heard him that day to become true theologians of the cross. Heidelberg was also home to a university which was founded in 1386. It was a relatively unimportant and unimpressive university until after the time of the Reformation. Now, at the time of the Reformation, some of the Reformation ideas began to penetrate this region, and you can see. So here's the entire Holy Roman Empire. There's France. There's the Palatinate right there. And Heidelberg is there. At the time of the Reformation, some of the Reformation ideas began to enter into the Palatinate. But the elector at that time was Ludwig. And Ludwig actually did not do very much to help the Reformation. In fact, at first, he was very opposed to it. He was a loyal Roman Catholic. And Ludwig, of course, is described in history as being incredibly unimpressive. Probably the best thing that Ludwig ever did was he got into a fist fight at the Diet at Worms over Luther's Safe Passage. That's pretty good. That says something. Ludwig ends up for a period of time creating a hostile environment for the Protestants and especially the Anabaptists. But by the end of his rule, it could be said that he neither supported nor suppressed the Protestants. And one historian says, in short, the only constant in Ludwig's religious policy was its lack of constancy. And so Ludwig's successor was his brother, Frederick II, elector of the Palatinate. And by this time, Frederick II was actually cautiously open to reform. He decided that it was good for the Palatinate. He allowed its progress. And at that time, there was what came to be known as the Peace of Augsburg. The Peace of Augsburg revolved around a council overseen by the emperor in which the elector of each territory was allowed to decide the religion of that territory. So the Peace of Augsburg was a big deal because up to that time, the emperor wanted to impose Roman Catholicism. And so the princes were granted the right to determine the religion of their territory. And Frederick II then begins to help the Protestant churches and actually begins to see the university at Heidelberg as a great opportunity to establish a university like the one in Wittenberg. And so Frederick II, though, is not overly theologically sophisticated. And he begins to gather faculty for his university. But he gathers faculty from divergent Protestant perspectives. So for both Ludwig and Frederick II, it could be said, and this is a quotation, in all this, they apparently lacked the notion of religious truth as having eternal veracity that compelled their personal assent, but rather saw theological truth as hierarchically determined phenomenon in which one has to accede to the legal norm. In short, there was no "here I stand" for either Ludwig or Frederick. In other words, they were the ultimate in pragmatists. Frederick dies, and the next elector is Otto Henry. He's the nephew of both Ludwig and Frederick II. And unlike both of his uncles, he was actually likable and had convictions. So when he comes to power in the Palatinate, he establishes the Augsburg Confession as the confessional standard for the Palatinate territory. Now, it's probably worth mentioning that at the time of the Reformation, with the exception of the Anabaptists, okay, the Reformers believed that a certain territory could declare itself Protestant. It could declare itself Reformed. It could declare itself Lutheran. And then, hence, everybody in that territory was Lutheran or Reformed or whatever the case may be. This is the description of what we call the magisterial reformers. They believed in a church state. And by virtue of your national citizenship, that's what identified you as Lutheran, Catholic, Reformed, Zwinglian, etc. And of course, we have discussed that in times past as we've looked at the Anabaptists, who believed rightly that God's kingdom was not of this world, and being German didn't make you Lutheran. So anyway, Otto Henry, otherwise known as Ott Heinrich, sought to strengthen the university as well. So he declares the Augsburg Confession. And by the way, when they did things like this, declared a confession for their territory, they were doing what they believed to be the right thing to do. It's not as if they were being subversive to the gospel or anything like that. They were actually doing what they believed was the right thing. And so Otto Henry begins to strengthen the university. And so he realizes that what he needs to do is he needs to have a stronger theological faculty. So at this point, you have a diversity of Protestant thought. There's already a tremendous amount of fighting going on at the Heidelberg University. And so Ott Heinrich actually extends an invitation to none other than Philip Melanchthon, who actually was originally from the Palatinate in his birth. And he calls on Melanchthon to come and teach theology in 1557. And of course, Melanchthon declines. Otto then also invites, at that time, the aged Italian reformer, Peter Martyr Vermigli. And just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever heard of Peter Martyr Vermigli? Okay. So maybe we should do Peter Martyr next year, because Peter Martyr had one of the most profound influences upon young theologians. And so Vermigli is offered. He also declines. So in desperation, Otto Henry goes out and he hires a French Calvinist, Peter Boquin, and then he hires a Genesio Lutheran by the name of Tilleman Heshusius. Now, a Genesio Lutheran, these were the ones that believed that they were the true Lutherans. Okay? Genesio, coming from a Greek word for genuine or authentic. So the Genesio Lutherans believed that they faithfully represented Luther. And then you had the Philippists, who followed Melanchthon, and they were not considered to be true Lutherans. All right. Then you had they accused the Philippists of being, you know, if somebody calls you this, you'll know what it means now, crypto-Calvinists. Now, what does a crypto-Calvinist sound like? Well, like you're a closet Calvinist, right? Does that sound fairly close? Understand that crypto-Calvinism had nothing to do with predestination, election, or anything like that. It had everything to do with the Lord's Supper. So the Genesio Lutherans believed, like Luther, in the omnipresence of Christ's human nature. Okay. So they were also called, just for fun, they were also called the Ubiquitarians, because they believed in the ubiquity of the physical presence of Christ. So that's why when Luther articulated his view of the Lord's Supper, Christ was physically present in, under, through, and around the elements. The only difference between Luther and the Catholic Mass was that the Catholic Mass taught that the substance was actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. Luther said that's absolutely ridiculous, that's superstition, but the Christ's physical presence is in, around, and with the elements. And so the Genesio Lutherans argued for Luther's view. Philip and the so-called crypto-Calvinists argued for something that was more along the lines of the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. All right? So you can imagine what's happening. Then on top of that, Otto Henry then also hires Thomas Erastus, who was a Zwinglian. So your three leading theologians are a French Calvinist, a Genesio Lutheran, and a Zwinglian. The tensions at Heidelberg rise rapidly, and they continue to fight with each other over the Lord's Supper. And in fact, the intensity of the contention at Heidelberg was palpable. And so because the Genesio Lutherans believed in the physical presence, they believed that the Calvinists were heretics for believing in the spiritual presence. And the Philippists, of course, were just crypto-Calvinists. And the conflict was incredibly ugly. Otto actually calls for a debate, because this is how you settled things in the ancient world, or the medieval world, is that you debated these issues. And so the Genesio Lutheran Hesuius was actually the leader of the faculty. And so what he decided to do is that he would represent the Genesio Lutheran perspective, obviously. And he also then assigned a Reformed man who was a deacon to also defend the position. But he didn't believe the position. This ends up creating this. So this is, you can see the way that the conflict is brewing in Heidelberg. And so the debate ends up being an absolute disaster. The deacon refuses. The faculty is divided. And before the big debate, Otto dies. And Frederick III comes to power. Frederick comes to power, and he inherited an intense theological battle and a divided faculty. And so there is Elector Frederick III. Now, in 1559, Frederick III becomes elector. Frederick had been interested in a young woman named Maria Brandenburg, a devout Protestant. He wanted to marry her, and she told him that she would not marry him until he had read the Bible. She encouraged Frederick to read the Bible and to read the writings of the reformers, especially Luther. And Frederick III comes to saving faith in Christ. Unlike Ludwig and Frederick II, Frederick III had a genuine faith in Christ and real, genuine convictions. And so here he is, he comes to power, he is a relatively new believer at that time, and he has to deal with this warring faculty. The Genesio Lutheran, who was the most antagonistic, of course, was Hesuius. The Reformed deacon, who had been Hesuius's target, was a man named Klebitz. and he was hardly a major player in the whole scene. And so Frederick writes to Melanchthon and says, "What do I do?" And Melanchthon writes back and he says, "Fire both of them." And so Melanchthon's advice is heeded, and Frederick III fires Hesusius and Klebitz. And by the way, the Genesio-Lutheran faction ends up suffering far more than the Reformed faction, because Klebitz, of course, was just a minor player. And so Melanchthon writes a letter called The Judgment, and it is read, and some people like it and some people don't, but the debate would continue. And Frederick would end up showing leadership and the ability to actually navigate through some difficult waters. And all the while, what is happening with Frederick III is he is becoming less Lutheran and more Calvinistic. This alarms his wife. She is so alarmed that he is going over to the Calvinist side that she enlists the help of others to try to persuade him. And Frederick III, of course, becomes deeply entrenched in his convictions. And his wife recognizes, although she becomes convinced later in life, by the way, of his position, but she at least recognizes that he's wrestling with the Bible and is seeking truth. And so she respects his pursuit. And at that time, because he's fired two people from the faculty, it opens up the door for him to hire two significant theologians in Heidelberg, Caspar Olivianus and Zacharias Ursinus. So that's Caspar Olivianus, and he was born in Trier, T-R-I-E-R, Germany, in 1536. And he went to school, like many in medieval Europe at that time, and he was instructed by an old priest. Olivianus would later credit that old priest with, quote, awakening in him an early interest in the message of the Scriptures. He could look back to that time where he was studying under this aged priest, and he began to hunger for the Word of God. Olivianus is sent to the Sorbonne in France to study law, just like Calvin. His parents sent him off to become a lawyer. Remember, in those days, you didn't have 401ks. Your children were your 401ks. And if you had a lawyer for a son, that was a pretty good 401k. And so while Olivianus is studying in France, he becomes involved in the underground Protestant movement. And you might remember when we did Calvin, Calvin actually had to flee France because of the persecution. And so here he is. Olivianus is interested in the Protestant movement. He's associating with Protestants, and he develops a friendship with Hermann Ludwig, who is the son of Frederick III. They were friends. One day they were walking along the river, and there were some drunk students in a boat. And they offer Ludwig, Hermann, and Caspar a ride across the river in their boat. Caspar wisely refuses. Hermann gets in the boat. You get into a boat with drunken university students, and the outcome is tragic. The boat tips over. Olivianus sees his friend drowning and jumps in and tries to save him. He's unable to save him, but begins to drown himself. And it seemed as if he was going to face certain death. And as he was drowning, he promised God that if God would spare his life, he would go back to his hometown and preach the gospel boldly. One of the servants of one of the drunken students actually jumps in and saves Olivianus' life. His life is spared, and Olivianus keeps his promise to God. He immerses himself in the study of the scriptures. He immerses himself in the works of the reformers. He becomes a lawyer for 9 months. After that, he quits being a lawyer and moves to Geneva to study with Calvin. He formed friendships with Peter Martyr and Heinrich Bullinger and Theodore Beza and William Farrell. And he returns to his hometown, and he is there to do one thing, and that is to proclaim Christ. He is appointed as the teacher of logic and philosophy. And so he is at a school. He has students. And so he takes Melanchthon's textbook on logic and he uses it as an opportunity in virtually every class to tell the students about Christ. He begins to be restless with just having a few students. He longed for a larger audience. And so one day what he did is, instead of giving his lecture, which would have been in Latin, he decides he would go to the class and he would preach to the students in German on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. He is quickly reprimanded by the authorities of the school for turning the classroom into a church. But he's not fired. And what does he do? He keeps preaching. He looks for every opportunity to preach Christ and to preach the gospel in the vernacular. And so here's Olivianus preaching in his hometown, and there was incredible pressure being brought to bear by the archbishop elector. So understand, and this is fairly common. So we remember in Luther's life, you remember when Charles V actually issues the death sentence to Luther, who is it that actually saves Luther's life? Well, it's Frederick of Saxony. And there was a very simple reason for that. It wasn't because Frederick was convinced of Luther's gospel, but it was because Luther was one of his subjects. And he felt a duty to protect Luther. Well, the city council felt a duty to protect Olivianus, until, of course, the city was laid siege. Olivianus was arrested in order to bring the siege to an end. He was arrested for rebellion, and he was imprisoned. Really, all he was arrested for was preaching the gospel. Frederick III, so the father of the young man that drowned, that was friends with Olivianus, Frederick III intervenes, pays a hefty sum for his release, and asks him, how about coming to Heidelberg to teach theology? Of course, Caspar took the offer. Olivianus arrives in Heidelberg, he marries, he teaches classes, he's teaching theology, but his real gift was preaching. He was a superb theologian, but he had a fire in his belly, and he believed that his primary calling was preaching. He ends up becoming the leader in the Heidelberg churches and begins reforming the Heidelberg churches according to the church order that he learned while he was in Geneva. In 1562, he's involved in the composition of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, Olivianus's role in the Catechism has been disputed. It used to be thought that it was Ursinus and Olivianus who were the two authors. In fact, even the Oxford Encyclopedia of the Reformation says using Calvin's catechism as a model, Olivianus wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, which was translated by Ursinus and published in 1563. That almost certainly is not true. His contribution to the catechism is disputed, but the fact is that he made significant contributions, being one of the church leaders. And so he goes on to become one of the most influential theologians, especially in the realm of covenant theology. Fast forwarding a little bit, after Frederick's death, the Palatinate returns to Lutheranism. Olivianus is arrested at that time and then expelled from the city. And so he would continue his ministry in Herborn and would start an academy there. He would die in 1587, 5 months short of his 51st birthday. The other significant figure is Zacharias Ursinus. He was born in Breslau, Germany, which now is in Poland. And his German name was Zacharias Baer, B-A-E-R, German for bear. Well, everybody Latinized their names in those days, okay? And so here is Zacharias Baer, who is a large, large man, and he decides to Latinize his name not with Ursus, which is just bear, but Ursinus, which is little bear. And so there's virtually no information on Zacharias Ursinus. And there's a very good reason for that. One biographer said of him, his whole nature shrank rather from the arena of public life. In its noise and tumult, he took, comparatively speaking, little part. Ursinus goes to Wittenberg and studies under Melanchthon. He loves Philip Melanchthon. And in fact, he becomes Philip Melanchthon's teaching assistant and traveling assistant. And so he learns much from Philip. And it is during this time that Ursinus makes an effort to meet all of the major reformers. And he was brilliant. From childhood, his community knew that he was brilliant. His parents knew that he was brilliant. Melanchthon knew that he was brilliant. And when he met Calvin, Calvin gifted him with an entire set of his works. He learned Hebrew, by the way, along the way, from Peter Martyr Vermigli in Zurich. So could you imagine? I went to Zurich, hung out with Peter Martyr, learned Hebrew in the process. Vermigli recommended him to Heidelberg. And Ursinus was an incredibly gifted theologian. And like Calvin, Ursinus wanted to do one thing. He wanted just to live the quiet life of a scholar. He wasn't interested in controversy. He wasn't interested in polemics. He wanted to simply live a life devoted to his studies. In fact, he shied away from controversy. But of course, in that day and age, you could never completely escape it. He ends up writing a commentary. He had written, by the way, two other catechisms before the Heidelberg. He ends up writing a commentary on the Heidelberg. This is it right here. And he would lecture on the Heidelberg Catechism for years in theological seminary at the university. And Ursinus would be the one, not only who was the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, but he would go on to make major contributions to covenant and reformed theology. So those are our three major figures. We have Frederick III, we have Caspar Olivianus, and we have Zacharias Ursinus. That brings us to the Heidelberg Catechism. And so the catechism is done in 1563. So why does Frederick III want a catechism? In a real sense, when he enlists Olivianus and Ursinus to come to Heidelberg, he wants them to teach theology, but he has a project in mind for them. And that project is, of course, this catechism. You have to understand that the unity of the church in the Palatinate was at stake. And so Frederick III, wanting to do something to help bolster the unity, commissions a team of scholars and preachers with Frederick III at the helm. By the way, that we know of for certain one question and answer in the catechism that was specifically contributed by Frederick III. What is the difference? This is question 80. What is the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? By the way, if you read through the catechism, you begin to realize that this question, which is a polemical question, is unusual for the catechism, because the catechism is not continually attacking Roman Catholicism or Lutheranism or anything. But Frederick III insisted on this being inserted. And of course, the answer is the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full forgiveness of all our sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father and is there to be worshipped. By the way, Frederick writes that. Do you know the significance of actually saying the true body of Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven? That is a direct refutation of Luther's view of the ubiquity of Christ's physical presence. Then he says, but the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests, and that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and is therefore to be worshipped in them. And thus the Mass at bottom is nothing else but a denial of the one sacrifice and passion of Jesus Christ, and is an accursed idolatry. So, Frederick actually writes the preface or the introduction to the catechism, and he explicitly states this catechism is being written for three distinct purposes. The first is to teach children the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Frederick III actually had gone through the Palatinate and visited families and was shocked at how ignorant families were of the gospel. And he believed that if the Palatinate was to ever succeed as a Christian territory, the children needed to be brought up in the faith. And so the first purpose, he says, is to teach the children sound doctrine. The second purpose, Frederick said, was that the catechism would serve as a guide for preaching in the churches. Now, does anybody off the top of your head know how the Heidelberg Catechism is divided up? I don't mean in the three guilt, grace, gratitude, but how is it divided up? Divided up according to Lord's days. Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 2, Lord's Day 3. And the catechism is divided up into 52 Lord's Day sections. The reason why that is the case is because Frederick wanted preachers to preach through the catechism once a year. And there was a very simple reason, and that was because he believed not only did the Word of God need to be preached, so typically it was the afternoon service in which the catechism was preached through, But the people of God needed to be reminded of the basic fundamental truths of the Christian faith year by year by year. In a real sense, he had a heart for the church, a heart for Christians, and a heart to see them built up in their faith. And by the way, in the Dutch tradition, preaching through the catechism is still done to this day. You can hear, for instance, Dr. Joel Beakey preach his catechism sermons. By the way, in no other tradition, for instance, in the Presbyterian Westminster tradition, there was no obligation for ministers to preach through the shorter or larger catechisms. Okay? Children were to be catechized, adults were to be catechized, but there was no mandate to preach through the catechism. Frederick III said, we're going to preach the truths of the Word of God. He understood that it was a combination of understanding the exposition of the Word, undergirded and fueled by a systematic understanding of doctrine that would build up Christians. And let me just say that he was right. The third reason was to promote confessional unity in the Palatinate. And so, with the exception of Frederick's question 80, you read through the catechism and you realize that it has a wonderful, peaceful approach to it. In fact, there are many things that are lacking in the catechism that find their way in other Reformed confessions, and it was simply for the sake of peace and unity in the territory. Now, this catechism, so what do you think the reception of this catechism would be? Okay. So it's produced, it's published, it is distributed, and there are people that are wonderfully receptive to this catechism, but there are many who hate it. The Gnesia Lutherans, for one. The Roman Catholics, for another. Word gets to the emperor at that time, who was not Charles V, but Maximilian II. Word gets to Maximilian that in the Palatinate, there is a new catechism that is being spread throughout the German-speaking world, and he was not happy about it. Now, by the way, at that time, the emperor was Lutheran, and so he calls in 1566, so 3 years after the catechism, he calls forth the Diet of Augsburg. Prince Frederick III is summoned to appear before that diet. Does that sound familiar? Rewind to 1521. An imperial diet, an imperial assembly, for the sake of putting someone on trial. And so Frederick III is brought in and he is charged, and this is how they phrased it, he was charged with innovations. Okay. So, in other words, we have the Augsburg Confession, we have our Lutheran standards. You, sir, are introducing innovations. And so he, just like Luther, although he didn't have nearly, I don't think he had as much at stake as Luther did, but he was called upon to actually renounce the catechism. The catechism was denounced by the emperor, and Frederick was told that he needed to renounce this catechism. And Frederick asked for a short leave. He went and got his son, Casimir. That was his name. And told Casimir, go and get my Bible. Casimir brings the Bible into the diet. And Frederick stands before all of the electors and the emperor himself. And these are his words. Your imperial majesty, I continue in the conviction which I made known to you before I came here in person, that in matters of faith and conscience, I acknowledge only one Lord, who is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. That is why I say that this is not a matter of the flesh, but of man's soul and its salvation, which I have received from my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His truth I am duty bound to guard. As regards Calvinism, I can say with God and my Christian conscience as witnesses that I have not read the books of Calvin, so that I can little say what is meant by Calvinism. But what my catechism teaches, this I profess. This catechism has on its pages such abundant proof from Holy Scripture that it will remain unrefuted by men and will also remain my irrefutable belief. As regards the Augsburg Confession, your majesty knows that I signed it in good faith in Naumburg, and I continue to be true to that signature. For the rest, I comfort myself in this, that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has promised me and all his believers that whatever we lose for his name's sake here on earth shall be restored to us 100-fold in the life to come. And with this, I submit myself to the gracious consideration of your imperial majesty. Frederick III finishes that speech. And emperor and electors sat there in silence. Frederick's courage had actually carried the day. Augustus of Saxony stood after a moment and said that the emperor had been too hasty in his actions in this matter, and approaching Frederick, he put his hand on his shoulder and he said, "Fritz, you are more pious than all of us here together." The Margrave of Baden at the close of the assembly expressed himself like this: "Why do you attack this prince? He is more pious than us all." By the way, from that point on, Frederick III would be known in history as Frederick the Pious. The electors voted and said that Frederick belonged within the bounds of the Augsburg Confession, and the catechism itself was no offense. The catechism would go on to be adopted in 1618 and 1619 by the Synod of Dort as one of the three major symbols or forms of doctrinal unity. And so in 1618 and 19, the Synod of Dort declared that the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession would become what are known as the three forms of unity. And so, by the way, you have your British churches, English, Scottish, so forth, and they held to the Westminster standards, and your Reformed churches on the continent would hold to the three forms of unity: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. And by the way, especially among the Dutch to this day, those three forms of unity are still held to and believed. And so what is this catechism? What's the big deal about it? Well, first of all, it is a wonderful document that reflects Ursinus's peaceful spirit. As I mentioned earlier, it avoids many of the issues that are spelled out clearly in other Reformed confessions, and it is incredibly warm and experiential. Let me just read to you the way that this begins. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now, that is just beautiful. You have to be a Philistine not to appreciate that. Question two, how many things are necessary for you to know that you in this comfort may live and die happily? Answer, three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and miseries. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. So the first two questions deal with the issue of comfort. And then the catechism is divided into three parts. So the first two questions are introductory. They deal with the comfort of the believer. And then you have a threefold division. And it's been variously described in the past. Some have said guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, salvation, and service, or misery, deliverance, and service, or thankfulness should be the category. And so the catechism in 3, 1 through 11 deals with the misery of man. And question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery out of the law of God? And of course, the proof text for that is Romans 3:20, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so in questions 3, 1 through 11, it deals with the misery of man under the judgment of sin. And then, so notice just 3, 1 through 11, then you have man's deliverance 12 to 85. And so the bulk of the catechism deals with the work of redemption. And so what the catechism does is it unfolds the principles of Christ's redeeming work and then goes to the true faith of those who have been redeemed, which is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. The catechism unfolds or expounds the Apostles' Creed according to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then under man's deliverance, you also have the section on the sacraments or baptism and the Lord's Supper. The last section is man's thankfulness. And that's 86 to 129. And question 86. Since we've been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit to be his image, so that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and he may be praised by us. Further, that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and that our godly walk of life we may win our neighbors for Christ. This is absolutely wonderful. And so as the catechism begins to unfold the life of gratitude or the life of service, the life of thankfulness, what does it do? It expounds the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. By the way, this has been the pattern going back to the time of Augustine. Typically, the idea is the creed, the commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Those were considered to be the basic things that every Christian should know. Now, in expounding on the Ten Commandments, it takes the position that the commandments, the law of God, are the rule of life for the believer. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is this wonderful, powerful tool, and it has endured, I would argue it has endured, because of its incredible experiential and doctrinal content. Lyle Bierma, who's one of the best scholars on the Heidelberg Catechism and the Heidelbergers, says, why then has this document had such extraordinary staying power and popularity in Reformed and Presbyterian circles and beyond? It is because this is a catechism that today still connects with believers at the core of their being, beautifully blending biblical doctrine and piety. And so, just as a brief exercise, does anybody know the first question and answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So how many of you like that? Everybody should like that, okay? That's really good, okay? But notice the first question of the Heidelberg. What is your only comfort that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? You do see a little difference, don't you? Okay. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? The Heidelberg begins with, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. Okay? And so in a very real sense, even though the Westminster Shorter Catechism deserves all of its illustrious praise and accolades, the fact is that you can even see in that first question, we're talking about man in the third person, right? You get to the Heidelberg, it's about you. It's about your comfort. Okay? And then people say, oh, well, see, the Westminster is more God-centered and the Heidelberg is more man-centered. And if you read it that way, I would suggest to you that you read with both eyes open. Okay? That first question reflects the beauty and the power and the personal experiential nature of this catechism. And so here we are all of these years later, thankful to God for a godly prince who truly knew Christ and a godly preacher who was bold and a godly theologian who was retiring and reluctant, who have all given us an enduring catechism that speaks to the heart. Amen. All right. We have a few minutes for questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, and theses nailed to the church down the street's door. Any questions about any of this before we close in prayer? Yes, sir. That actually is a very good, very fair question. The question is, why was there so much discord among the reformers? And I don't know exactly how to answer that other than to say that you had people that were more interested in building unity among the Reformed and the Reformation churches. And you had others who were not. And from God's perspective, I don't know. I don't know. I do know that if there had not been a Lord's Supper controversy at Heidelberg, we would not have the Heidelberg Catechism. So in that sense, controversy always serves the church by helping us clarify what we believe and so forth. But you also have to remember that at the time of the Reformation, there were some gigantic personalities. Okay? And Luther being the biggest. And I want to say that for all of the wonderful things that Luther did, Luther could never be described as a bridge builder. He was a bridge burner. And in fact, even at the Marburg Colloquy, denounces Ulrich Zwingli as having a different spirit and doubted that Zwingli was even a true Christian. Okay. Those kinds of attitudes never served the church well. And so from God's perspective, I'm not exactly sure, but I know from our perspective, the Roman Catholic objection to the Reformation was its divisiveness. So, and that was not an unfounded accusation. So, anything else? David? Yeah, that's a good question, too. So when did the reception of the catechism finally become more universal? Well, first of all, it was well accepted in Heidelberg itself and in the Palatinate. It was not accepted outside, typically, except those that, for instance, Melanchthon loved it. Melanchthon thought it was fantastic. You had Philippists who loved it, right? I would say that once the Palatinate goes back to Lutheranism, the Heidelberg Catechism becomes more closely associated with churches that are explicitly Reformed, okay? Because the churches in the Palatinate were still Lutheran, right? But they were Calvinistically Lutheran in a sense. When the Palatinate goes back to a strong Lutheranism, Olivianus is arrested and so forth. By that time, Reformed churches outside of the Palatinate had come to embrace the catechism, and it was in wide use. So much so that by 16, 18, and 19, which really, when you think about it, is not that far down the line historically, it is embraced as one of the doctrinal standards. And so it was robustly embraced by Reformed people and by Philippists, but anyway, so it's a good question. So, Chris. Are you asking if infant baptism was controversial at any point? Never. Let me say that the Heidelbergers believed wholeheartedly in infant baptism because of their commitment to covenant theology. So this was not simply... This was not Zwingli a generation earlier embracing infant baptism for the sake of peace in Zurich. These guys believed it. And of course, it all fits in to the state church, the magisterial reformation. To be a citizen is to be a part of the church. To be a part of the church is a citizen. And there would be a Baptist 100 or so years later, Hercule Collins, who would do a revision of the Heidelberg called the Orthodox Catechism, where he fixed those parts. Yes. Would Paul have listened to similar discourse? Yeah. I think that there's, you know, you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which, of course, is is a church council in which there were sides taken and arguments made. And I mean, you have to remember that this goes back to, so your reformers, all of your reformers, were all trained in classical education. They were all trained in the trivium. They were all trained in rhetoric. Debate, disputation, was simply a part of the process of learning. Well, that goes back before the time of Paul, right? And so I think, yes, Paul would have been, and in some of his writings, you even get a flavor of him dealing with imaginary opponents who probably were not all that imaginary to him because of real discussions that he had. All right, maybe one more and then we'll pray. They were basically, the question is, what was going on with the Baptists at the time? They were basically being drowned by Lutherans and some Reformed. So without going into too much detail, you had your Anabaptists, right, which is never a name that they would have taken to themselves. You had very divergent groups within the Anabaptist movements. It was not just all of them were the same. You had wild charismatics that were Anabaptists. And that's why, and Luther and Calvin both despised the Anabaptists and lumped them all together. Luther made the comment about the famous Anabaptist Münzer. He said the problem with that heretic is that he thinks he's swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all, which is a very Luther thing to say. So you had wild charismatics, but you had others that were like Michael Sattler, who wanted to return to a simple form of Christian life as outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. The problem, the reason that the Anabaptists were despised is because in withholding baptism from their children, that was seen to be an act of treason against the state and undermining the church. And so in some ways, they never even had the opportunity to develop theology because they literally were being persecuted basically no matter where they went. Now, it should be noted that the English Baptists that come along later in the early 1600s in England are not Anabaptists, okay? Anabaptists exist today among Mennonites, the Amish, and so forth. Okay. All right. Well, let's stand and sing the doxology together. You that you've raised up those who were willing to pay the ultimate price and to stand for truth. And Father, we thank you for the faith of our fathers. And we pray that we too would be bold like they were. And yet, Father, help us not to make the same mistakes that they made. And we pray, Father, for the unity and peace of your church. We pray for its doctrinal purity and for a genuine piety among your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.